One time, that's the only hope I have that I'm going to be good looking in heaven. You know? My wife tells me all the time, she says, I ain't going to know you in heaven. I'm going to change so much, nobody's even going to know who I am. I'm going to come to, I'm Mark Hartley. No, you're not. Anyway, good to be with you here this morning. We're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts, but like I said last week, we're not going through the book of Acts chapter by chapter or verse by verse. We're just kind of doing an overview of the book of Acts as far as the fact of seeing the transitional change, the dispensational change in the book of Acts. We've all heard and understood how the Lord has worked in various times and different manners with mankind. He's presented his message in different ways. The message never has changed. The gospel is always the same from the very beginning. We're saved by grace through faith in the Word of God. That revealed Word of God has been revealed in various ways over time. And man, by trusting the Lord, by believing that message that was given to him, he was saved. And so God has worked with man through, in the beginning, he created him in innocence. He gave him a human conscience, a realization of sin after the fall. Human government was established after the flood. The law was brought in and given to the nation of Israel. And what we're looking at in the book of Acts is that transition from law to grace. Now, not all transitions took place immediately. In other words, one day, one dispensation didn't end, and the next day, the next one began. There was a period of time varied. Some of them were shorter than others. For example, from innocence to conscience, it was immediate. From the moment that man ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he had conscience of sin. He realized that he had sinned. And so that's one that was just immediate. But the rest of them, like from human government to law, it was over a year from the time when the Passover, that point when the new dispensation was brought in, the dispensation of law was brought in, and Israel was separate from the world and separated out of Egypt, and the point when the law was given nearly a year later, and the tabernacle was set up, and the sacrifices were established, the priesthood was put into effect. So there was a time period in between those two, the moment of one dispensation ending and the next dispensation beginning. Well, the book of Acts we saw last time we were together, it was really a 40-year time period, or approximately 40 years, from the time when the dispensation was brought in, that great event that brought in the dispensation of grace, was the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until you get to 70 AD, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, and that whole system of the law was finally ended, they could no longer practice the things that they had practiced before. The priests were dispersed. The sacrifices were ended because they had no place to offer the sacrifices. So until 70 AD, you see a transitional period, a gradual moving away, even in the church, from the Jewish law to the time of grace, when there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. We're all the same. God deals with us all in the same way. And again, we saw that in the future, in the next dispensation, when the tribulation begins, the church will be taken out of the way, and then God will begin to deal with the nation of Israel again. We see that in the book of Revelation. We see that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. So God will deal with his people again. They still are a special people to him. He still knows them. There's still the 12 tribes, and he knows where every one of them are. And he's, over the last few years, we've been seeing them being brought back, many of them brought back into Israel, some of the things reestablished there. I understand that everything's prepared, that when the tribulation begins and the Antichrist sets up that peace with Israel, that they've got everything prepared to begin the sacrifices again. I believe they're going to set up a tabernacle type structure rather than an actual building like a temple. But they'll set it up because they want to set it up quickly. They'll want to get it established immediately. And I believe that they will there on the very mountain where the temple was. But that's something future. That's something we'll talk about maybe some other time. But today we're looking at this transition, and we looked at how it took place over those 40-year period up until about 70 A.D. And even in the book of Acts and the epistles, we see how that change was taking place and how certain things that were practiced in the beginning of the book of Acts, by the time we come to the end of the book of Acts, they're either fading off the scene or have totally faded off the scene. And again, this is important for us because we can't base our practices and doctrines solely on what they did in the book of Acts, because of this transition that took place. But what you and I do, what we practice in our individual lives as well as a local gathering of believers, we base it on the traditions of the apostles. We base it on the principles and the practices that were set down in the book of Acts, but those that were established and clarified and taught to us in the epistles. And so there's the difference. And we'll see that over this, Lord willing, this today as well as next time. So we're going to look at some of these changes this morning, some of the changes that occurred in the book of Acts. And again, some of them were gradual. Some of them were immediate. The change took place. For example, the early church, the early apostles and that early group of believers there in Jerusalem, they quit offering the sacrifices immediately. They didn't go to the temple and continue to offer sacrifices for a time. So some of those changes took place immediately. But other things we saw last time, like you see them in the beginning of the book of Acts, they're still going to the temple every day. They're still going and praying in the temple. And you see them there often. And times they're there preaching, other times they're healing, other times they're working miracles. They're in the temple as a testimony to the Jews. So one of the first things that we see in the book of Acts, the transition takes place, is that the center of the church moves from Jerusalem, which is where it is in the first opening chapters, up through chapters 9, 10, somewhere there. You see really the center there in Jerusalem, and then you see it gradually move westward. You see it move towards the Rome over time. It really, and from by the time you get to Acts chapter 13, the center of the church is in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were. And you see that the first missionaries that were sent out to the uttermost parts of the earth were sent from that primarily Gentile assembly in Antioch. So you see a transition from the center being in Jerusalem as it moves westward, Samaria, Antioch, and finally by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, to Rome, where Paul is there. And again, that's the whole reason that Roman Catholicism was begun, because by the time you get to that time period, the late first century, beginning of the second century, really the center has shifted over into Rome. And the primary teaching of the church and the leaders of the church were centered over in that area of the world. So the church expanded. We see it expanded, what it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we see that transition take place, and as it does, the center of the church moves over. The other thing I think we see, and we're going to go through some of these things, we're not going to look at a lot of scriptures just for time's sake, because I think so many of these things are just familiar to all, and if not, raise your hand and we'll look at them. But, you know, at the beginning of the book of Acts, sin was judged immediately, and it was judged severely, wasn't it? When you come to Acts chapter 5, I mean, really, let's look at it. Ananias and Sapphira, what did they do? They told a lie, right? That's all they did. That's bad. I mean, a sin, we're not gonna make excuses for it, but I mean, compared to things that take place in the Church of Jesus Christ today, brethren, that lie that they told is nothing, right? Some of the things that take place around the world today among people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, that claim to be Christians, evangelicals, is just appalling compared to what took place. And yet here it was, they came in, and the lie that they told was, we sold our property for such amount, and we gave it all to the church. Well, they sold it for more than that. And because they lied, Ananias died immediately. There wasn't any opportunity for repentance. He was struck dead immediately. And of course, when his wife came in, and Peter asked her, did you sell the land for this amount, the amount that Ananias had said? She said, yes, that was right. And so he said, you've agreed with your husband to tell this lie. You've lied unto the Holy Spirit, which is what we do anytime we tell a lie to another believer or tell a lie to anyone. We lie really to the Holy Spirit. We're breaking the law of God, the commandments of God. And so she died immediately as well.
But by the time you even come to 1 Corinthians, which was written, you know, earlier in the book of Acts, probably in the late 50s or early part of the 60s, by the time you get there, the result of the sin you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that some are weak and sick and others have died among them. But you think about that young man who committed a sin that even was appalling even among unbelievers, that he had his stepmother and that he was committing immorality with her, that the church at Corinth was tolerating that. And in fact, they gloried in their tolerance of that sin. And they said, look at us, how open and how kind and how loving we are. And yet, Paul had to rebuke them, didn't he? And finally, after that rebuke in the first letter of the 1 Corinthians, they disciplined him. And, by the time you get to, the middle of book of Acts or the closing parts of Acts, sin was tolerated. It wasn't judged immediately like it was in the beginning. And you go back to Exodus chapter 32, the same thing happened. Remember, Moses comes down from the Mount of Sinai with the law, and God had warned him, the people are down there and they're committing idolatry and they're committing all kinds of wickedness and immorality. He comes down off that mountain and he breaks the law at the foot of that mountain as symbolic of what they had done. They'd broken all the commandments of the law. And that day, 3,000 people died because of that sin. And yet, look at the wickedness. I mean, it doesn't even compare to what you see when you go to the book of Judges, when you go into the books of Kings and Chronicles and see all that happened during the kingdom period or during the time of the Judges. The wickedness and idolatry and sinfulness of the people wasn't judged in the same way. Isn't it interesting, don't you think, that the day the law was given, 3,000 souls died, and the day that grace came in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 souls were saved. Isn't that the difference, you see? The law kills. The law only condemns. It cannot save anybody. But grace comes in, and where the law failed, grace succeeds. And 3,000, I don't think that's just a coincidence, do you? I mean, I think God was telling us something and all that. But again, the point is that sin was judged immediately. It was judged, at least from our point of view, severely. I mean, you think about it in the very beginning, when Adam sinned. I mean, really, compared to the sins that take place today, eating a piece of fruit isn't that bad, right? I mean, humanly speaking, it's not that bad. But yet, it was a violation of God's commandment. And that's why it had to be judged. And the day that Adam ate that fruit, he died. He died. And so always at the beginning of dispensations, you see severity, you see judgment brought in quickly because of man's wickedness and sin. The third thing that we see as we go through the book of Acts, the transition we see taking place, the opening of the book of Acts centers around Peter. And Peter's ministry, of course, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so from Acts chapter 1 through chapter 12, with the exception of chapter 9 where Paul is converted, it focuses around Peter. And Peter was the one that opened the door, just like the Lord had told him he would, that opened the door to all the various groups. He opened the door to the Jews. He's the one that preached that day in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He opened the door to the Samaritan. Even though Philip had gone down and preached to the Samaritans, Peter was the one that came in. And only when Peter and the other apostles came into Samaria did they receive the Holy Spirit. Was laid upon him. And then, of course, Peter opened the door to the Gentiles when he went and preached in chapter 10 to Cornelius. And so he opened the door for all those various ones. But yet, once we get to chapter 13 through chapter 18, very little mention of Peter, apart from Acts chapter 15 when the council there, very little mention of Peter at all. It's almost like he passed off the scene. But the focus is on Paul. And again, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we see this transition from a absolutely, entirely Jewish church to a mixture of Jew and Gentile to a predominantly Gentile church. And as that transition takes place, all these changes that we see happen as well. Another thing, Acts chapter 5. You see, Peter and the apostles are there in prison, and they're freed. The Lord frees them. They come out the next day before the Sanhedrin was able to bring them before them. They were already in the temple preaching. You see later on in Acts chapter 12, that when the saints were praying for Peter, he was in prison, that when they were praying all night long and he got out, the angel of the Lord brought him out of prison. And when they brought him to the house, where his, nephew Mark lived, and the young maiden Rhoda comes to the door, and, she's surprised. And everybody's surprised that the Lord had allowed Peter to come out of prison. And so there was not that expectation that there had been, even in the early part of Acts, that the Lord would free them out. They were surprised at that. And then by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you see Paul, he's sitting in a Roman cell for 2 years, first in Jerusalem and then later on in Caesarea, before he's ever sent to Rome and put in the prison there. Of course, we know by tradition that he was released from there. He went out and ministered again, brought back in the second time, and that's when he was beheaded. Also, some spiritual gifts are no longer, at least in the primary sense of the word, in effect that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. And those two are apostle and prophet. Now, the term apostle simply means sent one. That's what it means. That's what the term apostle means. And so in a secondary sense, they're still apostles in the sense that there are still men and women that are sent out by the Lord to serve him. On the foreign field, or maybe to minister the word, they are sent out by the Spirit of God, commended by the local assembly, led by the Spirit in that commendation, to go out and to present the message and teach and preach the gospel. So in that secondary sense, there are still apostles today. But in the primary sense of the word, the primary sense of the word has this idea, not only men that were sent out by the Lord, but men that had a direct commission from the Lord himself, directly given to them. And there were only 12 men that fit that bill, whether you take Paul as the 12th or Matthias, I think Paul was, but that's a whole other question in itself, isn't it? As the 12th of those 12 men, there were only 12 men that received that commission directly from the risen Savior to go out and be his representative and present the message to the world. So by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, those are fading off the scene. Some of them have even died. James, the brother of John, had already been beheaded. Others are fading off the scene. And, of course, John, the last one who wrote the book of Revelation, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, near the end of his life, is the final of the apostles. Once he faded off the scene, once he was gone, once he died, that was it. There were no other apostles in the primary sense. The same thing with the word prophet. A prophet is simply one who speaks forth. That's what the word means, the literal meaning of the word. And in that sense, there still are prophets, again, in the secondary sense. But in the primary sense of the word, the speaking forth was facts that up to that time were unknown. Okay, information that was given that hadn't been given before, that hadn't been revealed before. So in the primary sense of the word of prophet, there are no prophets today. Once the Word of God was complete, and he says that even in Hebrews chapter 1 that we quoted last time, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that's it. Once that final revelation was given by Jesus Christ to those men that he had commissioned to reveal those things to us, once that was complete, once that final revelation was given, there were no prophets in the primary sense of the word. And so those two spiritual gifts we find in Acts chapter 5, along with evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those two primary gifts are no longer on the scene because they're no longer needed in that sense. We have the complete revelation of God. God doesn't give us any new information. You find someone that says, God revealed this to me or that to me. If it's not found in this book, it's not of the Lord. It's not of the Lord. This is it. He's given us everything we need to know about himself that we might have eternal life, that we might live godly in this perverse and wicked generation that we live. We don't need anything else. And there's plenty here, isn't there? I'll tell you what. If you get to the point where you exhaust all the knowledge of this book and you put it all into practice, let me know. Okay? We're a long ways from that, aren't we? Long ways from that. And so not because we need new things, it's because what men want to do is they want to give new revelation that fits their own agenda, that accomplishes what they want to accomplish and not what the Lord wants to accomplish. A guy told me not long after I was saved, and I've been saved nearly 30 years, I'm only 34, but no, I'm just kidding, almost 50. Anyway, so I've been saved nearly 30 years, but I remember something that a brother told me. I mean, it was, in fact, he actually told this to me before I was saved, when I was just starting to read the scripture, because I got saved just reading the Bible. And this guy said to me, "Mark, anything that you hear, you look in this book and see if it's there. And if it's there, you hold on to it with everything you got. But if it's not there, put it aside. Throw it away. It's worthless." And so we compare to the Word of God and see, is the things that this person is telling us true? And, you know, that's why the Berean Christians were more noble, even those in the Thessalonica. Because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if even what the Apostle Paul said was true or not. We all have that discerning. That's why we listen, you know, with discernment. Because if a brother says something from the platform, doesn't mean he's always right. Now, you don't have to worry about me, because I am always right. But the rest of them, when they come in here, I'm just kidding. You know, when even me, if I say something, I don't mind a brother coming up to me and say, "Hey, you know, look, this is what I see in the Scripture," because there's times when I could be wrong. You know, there's times when I could be wrong. And so we want, because we don't have perfect knowledge. And it can be something that we said and maybe it was misunderstood, or we said and we realized what I said there was inappropriate or was wrong. But we've got to be discerning Christians. It's not just a couple of us or a few of the men that need to be that way. All of us need to be discerning Christians. And look into the Scriptures and see whether those things are true, to see whether they line up with the Scriptures. So, again, apostle and prophet in the primary sense of the word that is found in the New Testament is no longer, those two gifts are no longer with us, because again, the revelation was complete. When the canon of New Testament scripture actually wasn't established until later on, but all these epistles and all these letters were written. Okay, another thing that is passed off the scene is visions. You know, I hear people talk about today, you know, they have visions of Mary and they have visions of that. I believe it. I believe they see something. There's no doubt in my mind that they see something. But it's not Mary. I guarantee you that. Because the Scripture says that even Satan appears as an angel of light. I'm not going to say they didn't see anything. Because I don't know, you know, I wasn't there when they had that particular vision. I believe that even Satan appears as an angel of light. His demonic beings appear sometimes in human form and give people visions. But again, it doesn't line up with Scripture. Those things that they're told don't line up with the Word of God. They line up with their own preconceived desires and notions. So visions, in the sense that they're found in the book of Acts, we see them gradually fading off the scene. First of all, you have a vision. Stephen has the vision in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55 and 56. And we're going to turn so somebody can't say, "Well, we never did open our Bibles that whole day," so we're going to turn there. I love Stephen. I'll tell you what, you want to talk about a godly man that was just a little bit of information, 55 and 56 of Acts chapter 7. But he, talking about Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. What a vision. I mean, if you're going to have a vision, that's a vision to have, isn't it? And said, the Lord said to him, "Behold, I see the heavens," or he said, "Behold, I see the seven heavens and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." So here was a vision. Now, we're going to talk later on about why some of these things passed off the scene, but you've got to realize, again, as the church transitioned from Jewish in nature to primarily Gentile in nature, that the Lord gave these signs, He gave these miracles, He gave these visions to the Jews to establish the validity of the message, to establish the validity of the speaker. But the Gentile doesn't seek after those things. Paul tells in Corinthians that the Jew looks for signs, the Gentile seeks after wisdom. And so when Paul goes to Athens, you don't see him performing all these miracles and signs and wonders like he did among the Jews. What you see Paul do is he presents Christ and he presents him in a logical fashion to persuade the Gentiles there in Athens. And you come to the book of Romans. The most logical explanation, the most logical presentation of the gospel that we have anywhere in the book of in the New Testament is found in the book of Romans. Why? Because it was written primarily to Gentiles in Rome. And so there, Stephen has that particular vision. Later on, Paul has the vision on the Damascus Road in chapter 9 of Acts, where he sees the Lord. Also, the Lord had the Lord appeared to Ananias later on to tell him to reach out to Saul of Tarsus and to, that he was going to be used of him. Cornelius, an unbeliever, had a vision in Acts chapter 10, along with Peter. The angel appeared to both of them and, appeared to Cornelius and told him to send for Simon, Peter. Peter had the vision of the cloth that came down. What's the word I want to use? The sheet that came down, right? The sheet that came down and, with the unclean animals in it. And he was told three times, to kill and eat. So he had that vision. But by the time, by 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that vision that Paul talked about, which was probably early on in his experience, where he talks about he was caught up into the third heaven. He didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body. He was caught up and great things were revealed to him. Some of those he couldn't even speak forth. He had that particular vision. And then finally, he has a vision of the man from Macedonia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. And the last vision of the Lord telling him in Acts chapter 23 and verse 11 that he would be his witness in Rome as well, and the Lord would take him there. But again, you see these visions, they become less and less, they become farther apart, and most of the visions were given to the apostles themselves. And again, there were visions that the Lord used to direct them and give them guidance. They didn't have the Word of God like we do. They didn't have the scriptures in a nice little book form that they could carry around with them. Most of the scriptures hadn't even been written as far as the New Testament was concerned by then. And so the Lord had to give them special guidance. He appeared to Abraham. Why did he appear to Abraham? What scriptures did Abraham have? None at all, did he? He appeared to Noah. He appeared to Enoch and walked with him and talked with him. And he appeared to Moses. But again, at that point, the scriptures weren't written. They hadn't been, the revelation of God hadn't been given. And so it was given to these men and given direction. But because we have the Word of God, again, the Lord doesn't need to give vision. You know, I think sometimes, wouldn't it be nice if for every single person in the world, the Lord himself would appear to them and share the gospel with them? Wouldn't that be nice? You know? But you think, man, who could refuse that? But you remember, in what they were talking about the other day, that when, the rich man told Lazarus and told Abraham, send back somebody from the dead, they'll believe that. And he said, no, not even if somebody comes back from the dead will they believe it. And how do we know that? Well, when the Lord returned from the dead and he appeared to many people, they still didn't believe it, did they? They still didn't believe it because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by visions. Well, angels appeared a lot as well. In Acts chapter 1, you have the 11 there seeing the angel that appeared to them when the Lord ascended up. Acts chapter 5 and 12, when Peter is taken out of prison, you have the angels appear to them there. You have the angel appearing to Cornelius. And finally, in Acts chapter 27, Paul recounts how an angel had assured him that no one would be lost in the storm. He went down to the ship, and of course the storm was there. They were on their way to Rome. He told them not to leave. They did. And the angel appeared telling them that none of the lives would be lost, that all of them would be saved. So angels appearing. Two other things that we're going to mention, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail with healings. And speaking in tongues. Two things that are prevalent in evangelical circles among certain groups today that were commonplace again in the book of Acts, but by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, you don't see them anymore. You don't see them being practiced. And of course, in the epistles, the only mention of tongues was corrective in nature, not an exhortation to practice them. So healings first place. You come to the book of Acts and there's healings. Peter, in fact, let's look at Peter chapter 5. We're right there, near there. Peter chapter 5 and verse 15. Look how common it was in the beginning of the book of Acts, okay? This is important. Chapter 5 and verse 15, it says that believers were added to the Lord, multiplied, the church was growing by leaps and bounds. But here, look what it says, inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. I mean, people were healed just by Peter passing by. Just his shadow passing over them and they were being healed. I mean, that's how abundant healings were in the beginning of the book of Acts. And the Lord had promised them that, wouldn't he? He said, the things that you see me do, greater things you're going to do. I mean, the apostles did far more miracles, healed far more people than the Lord himself did, didn't they? He multiplied that in and through them. Why? Again, for a testimony to the Jews. So in the beginning of the book of Acts, you see healings constantly going on. Except for the healing of the father of Publius. Oh, is that right? Remember when they were on the island of Malta and Paul healed him. Except for that mentioned in Acts chapter 28, the last mention you have of healings is in Acts chapter 19. And again, they're fewer and far between. Now, here's what we know. By the time that Paul writes the book of the Philippians, which is in 64 A.D., okay, near this transition period coming to a close, near the end of Paul's ministry, he speaks of Epaphroditus being sick nearly unto death. And instead of just laying hands on him and healing him, you see that Paul said that after he prayed for him, the Lord healed him. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. After praying for him, the Lord healed him. Now that would align with what it says in James chapter 5. And let's go there real quick. We're going to go to James chapter 5 because this is really the standard for today. Now James was written actually a little bit before that. It was written in about 60 AD. But here's what James said as far as healings for today, because I believe God still heals. Don't you? I mean, don't you think he still heals? I mean, obviously he does. But he uses various means. Sometimes he heals miraculously. Sometimes he heals using medication or modern technology, doctors, things like that. But sometimes the Lord just heals. I mean, I've heard of cases of someone having a tumor, and they go back and they say it's dangerous, you've got to have this operated on right away, and they go back a couple weeks later and the tumor's gone. I've heard of instances. The Lord can do that, right? The Lord can do anything. But the expectation and the gift of healing as a gift for an individual to possess is no longer present in the church today. There's the difference. Okay? I mean, if the Lord didn't heal, why would we pray for people being sick, right? It'd be a waste of time. But Paul prayed for Epaphroditus. The Lord had mercy on Paul and on Epaphroditus and on the Philippian believers and healed him. So here's what it says in James chapter 5 and verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've done this. We've had people in our assembly that have called us, the elders to come in. We've gone there to their house or we've met with them in the chapel and we've prayed for them. We have anointed them with oil, with olive oil, and we've lifted them up before the Lord, and the Lord has seen fit at times to heal them. But that's what it tells us to do. This is biblical. This is what we should be practicing today. But you know, it's the elders, they don't make the decision. It's the individual who's sick that calls the elders and asks them to pray. And then he goes on to say, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. You know, because sometimes sickness is a result of sin. Sometimes it's just a result of the Lord working in our lives, like we talked about the other night, of suffering to conform us more to the image of Christ. But if there's sin involved, that sin can be confessed, that sin can be forgiven, and the Lord can bring back health and strength to the individual. Just turn quickly to 2 Timothy chapter, because we're right there, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and near the end of that book, and verse 20 and look at what it says. Because again, this is the transition. 2 Timothy was the last book, most likely. Some might think that Titus might have been later. I think 2 Timothy was the absolute latest book, almost at the end of his life, probably 66, 67 A.D. And here's what Paul says. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. How? Sick. 2 Timothy 4:20. So here was Paul, the great apostle, who left one of his close companions, one of his co-laborers, back at Miletus or Miletum, sick. The Lord didn't heal him. So this whole hoopla that we have today of guys saying, you come in here and buy one of my little handkerchiefs and take it home and lay it on your head and you'll be healed, or lay your hand on the TV and I'll pray for you and you'll be healed, and all these crazy ideas that are going out there are just, they're not of the Lord, they're of Satan. Never do the scriptures tell us that that's what happened or that's what took place, even in the time of Acts. But especially by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, all those things have gone off the scene. The Lord still heals. He answers our prayers at times. At times He just takes the person home, which is far better, isn't it? Far better if they're believers. The second thing of these, especially these sign gifts that are so prevalent in the church today, is speaking in tongues. And again, so much that is called speaking in tongues today is just craziness. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a meeting where people spoke in tongues like, and it's just gibberish. I mean, it just means nothing. Okay? I speak in tongues. I speak English and I speak Spanish, right? Okay, so, and you all, some of you all, you speak English too, you know? I understand. Oh yeah, I'm just kidding. I was telling somebody last night about that. Jeremy last night about speaking English. Anyway, speaking in tongues in the book of Acts was always in a known language among men. Now, you go to 1 Corinthians and everybody says, what about speaking in the tongues of angels? And we'll talk about that more next time because our time's going to run out before we get into that. So we'll explain that. So you can have to go on the next video to get that one if you want to hear it. But again, what I want to just do this morning before we close, in the beginning of the book of Acts, you see it very prominent. You see a practice on a continual basis. Acts chapter 2. When the church first was formed on the day of Pentecost, and those men went out and they spoke in tongues. They spoke not only in languages, but in dialects that the people could understand. But again, what was the whole purpose behind it? So the gospel might be presented. So those people could hear it in their own language. You know, when I speak in Spanish, I speak in Spanish and I communicate to people, but still I communicate a whole lot better. It's a whole lot easier for me to understand and for me to speak in English because it's my native language. It's my native tongue. And so these individuals, even though they might have spoken other languages that came down to Jerusalem at that time of the feast, it was easier for them to hear it in their own tongue and in their own dialect even. Right? So you all speak English, but your dialect is different than my dialect. You speak Bahamian English. In England, you go to England and you've got different dialects that people speak there. You go to Wales or you go to Scotland or you go to England, people speak differently. They use different terminology. So they have trouble understanding one another sometimes because of that. And so they not only spoke in the language, but they spoke in the dialect. But it was a language that was previously unknown to the speaker that God gave special ability to speak in a way that would be a sign to those around them. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, you see again with Cornelius. But again, it was so important for Cornelius and those that were with him to speak in tongues because there was always that question in people's mind, was God going to save the Gentiles? And this was confirmation. And again, there were Jews present. This was confirmation that the Lord was speaking and giving the Gentiles just as much opportunity as He was the Jews to be saved. Other than chapter 2 and chapter 10, the last time you see the tongue spoke is in chapter 19. And those were the 12 disciples of John the Baptizer who had heard the gospel. But they had only heard the gospel of John. They had only been baptized in the baptism of John. And when Paul came along and was preaching Jesus Christ to them, they they realize they need to be baptized unto Christ in the name of Jesus Christ. They need to be identified with Him, not just the message of John, but with Christ. And it says there that they spoke in tongues again. Again, confirmation. And every time you see tongues practiced, tongues speaking forth, it's always, there's always Jews present, and it's always assigned to the Jews, which is not true today. By the time Paul writes the first epistle to the Corinthians, again, the end of about 59-60 AD, it's needful for him to correct the abuse of tongues just a few years after it was established. Think about it. He needed to correct it then. How much more today? It's gotten so far off of what the Lord established for it to be. It was not something that everyone had. Not everyone spoke in tongues. Not just the spiritual ones spoke in tongues, which is what's taught today. It wasn't something that was commonplace. It was individuals that God gave that specific gift to for a specific purpose. And the whole idea behind it, in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 14 and even 13, he mentions some of it, is that it was given to edify, to build up. And modern day's tongues just doesn't edify. I mean, if I start speaking, how many of y'all speak Spanish in here? Anybody? Nobody. Oh my goodness, y'all need one. Okay, anyway, so if I gave this message to you in Spanish, what good would it do? I mean, I could give you the exact same information, but none of you would understand. I don't know if you're edified after this message or not, but I mean, at least then you know you wouldn't be edified, right? You know there wouldn't be any instruction or teaching. When Paul does this, this is the last mention of tongues is in 1 Corinthians. There's no mention of tongues in any of the other epistles that were written later on. Even when Paul talks to Timothy about these are the things that I'm giving you so you might know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, there's not even a mention of tongues in there about it. And so we can conclude that by the time of the book of Acts, by the time the word of God was given in its entirety, by the time the church transitioned wholly from a exclusively Jewish entity to a predominantly Gentile entity, the need for tongues, the need for healing, the need for these sign gifts had passed off the scene. So Lord willing, next time we'll talk a little bit more about those things and help you. Again, this is a lot of information in a short amount of time, but I just want us to get this overall view that there was a difference that took place. You can't go and say, look what they did in Acts chapter so-and-so, and then say, that's what we need to do today. Because there was a transition that took place between these two dispensations. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much this morning for your word that is so complete. It's so perfect in every way. We thank you for your spirit that indwells us, that leads us into all truth, that gives us understanding and discernment into these things. We want to be believers that are known as men and women of the book, that rightly divide the word of God, that apply it to our lives in a very practical way every day, following its principles and its commandments. We want to be discerning and knowing these different things that took place in the Word of God that are not for us today and those that are still to be practiced by us. We just ask that you would help us to know these things, that even others that oppose themselves and that practice some of these things just out of ignorance, we might be able to open up the Word of God and show them the truths concerning these particular practices. Oh, Father, help us. Bless us, especially in the meeting to come. Guide the men here that we would speak forth and share those things that you've laid on our heart by the Spirit of God, that we'd exercise our priesthood, and that we'd leave the saints in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, and the great things that He's done for us, that He might receive all the glory and praise. For we ask these things, and we give you thanks in His precious name. Amen.